insanity in our world, in our culture, in our government these days, I really find myself longing for simpler times, simpler things. You know, one person I miss, one person I really miss is Mr. Rogers. Say what you want about Fred Rogers. He was an insightful man. Man had some real wisdom. He had a way of explaining profound truths in a way that a four-year-old could grasp. I remember on one of his shows, I ran across a quote. I remember him saying on his show, "I think everybody longs to be loved and longs to know that he or she is lovable. And the greatest thing that we can do is to help somebody know that they are loved and capable of loving." You know, that's exactly what the Lord of Love said in His Word. You know, in Proverbs 19:22, what a man desires is unfailing love. I wish our government and our culture could employ some Mr. Rogers clarity to their values and their policies. I wish they could return to some things that are clear and self-evident. That even Mr. Rogers' audiences can understand. One of the songs that Mr. Rogers used to sing on his show called "Everybody's Fancy." Now, people mock the song because to their ears it sounds silly. You know, but listen to some of the words of "Everybody's Fancy." "Boys are boys from the beginning. Girls are girls right from the start. Everybody's fancy, everybody's fine. Your body's fancy, and so is mine." This is a truth that's so obvious, it's Mr. Rogers simple. But we've been seeing, especially in recent years, an assault on this very simple truth that it's getting beyond shameful. That boys are boys from the beginning. Girls are girls from the start. Just this summer, there have been two very significant milestones, shameful milestones. The Supreme Court's attempt to undefine marriage. You know, I can't say they attempted to redefine it. You can't redefine something that God has already defined. You can't take something that God has made and then recreate it in your own preferable image. It's like taking a car, removing the wheels, taking out the engine and saying, "Well, it's still a car. Doesn't do anything a car's supposed to do, but it's still a car." It's a shameful milestone when the highest court in our land will try to undefine something as precious as marriage. And then there's the cultural celebration around Bruce Jenner's publicized attempts to showcase his confusion. Which is what he's doing. He's just grandstanding his own personal confusion, and he's being hailed as courageous and inspiring for doing so. But, I mean, those with any kind of perspective are realizing, man, the inmates are running the asylum in our nation. These are shameful, nonsensical attempts to undermine God's role as creator. You know, but these are the days we live in, folks. And we're not called by God to hate those who seek to undermine Him. We're not called to hate sinners. We were just reminded this morning, Jesus told us to go into the world, make disciples of all nations, and teaching them to obey everything that He's commanded. And it's critical now more than ever that we as followers of Christ, that we know where we stand, that we know how to reach out to the sinner with compassion without celebrating and condoning their sin. We're between studies right now. We just finished off the book of Esther last week, and in weeks to come we're going to be diving into the New Testament book of James. But for this week, I wanted to take 1 week and revisit some truths that are really Mr. Rogers simple. Truths about God and His creation and His intention that are so evident, that are so axiomatic, that people are without excuse if they try to deny them. And one of those truths about God is that he created them male and female. We're going to use chapter 1 of Genesis today as our foundation. The book of Genesis is about beginnings. It's about the beginning of everything. Everything begins in Genesis. It's about the beginning of the world, beginning of human race, the beginning of culture, beginning of government, beginning of family, of industry, of art. Chronicles the beginning of the Hebrew nation. And it tells of the beginning of sin. In fact, Genesis records the beginning of everything except one thing, and that's God. Genesis does not record the beginning of God because God has no beginning. God has no origin. He's not a creature. He's the creator. He's self-existent. He's the uncaused cause of all things. And you know, he doesn't spend a whole lot of time in Genesis explaining that. He just simply assumes and presupposes that you and I accept that, that he is God. He is the self-existent one. Now, the book of Genesis is probably the most widely debated book of the whole Bible. And it's controversial. I mean, certainly other books of the Bible are very hotly debated within the church. But Genesis is unique in the amount of governmental argument and legislation and cultural argument that it's created. I mean, it wasn't Deuteronomy or Philippians that sparked the Scopes monkey trial or the whole creation evolution debate. There's probably more disagreement and contention about Genesis than there are about the rest of the books of the Bible combined. You know why that is? It's because a person's belief about Genesis, especially about the opening chapters, is really going to determine his worldview. What you believe about God and how we came to exist is going to be the lens through which you see your life and the rest of the world. Now, one thing that's important to establish is the fact that the Bible is not a science book, but it's scientifically accurate. There are those who would say, oh, the Bible can't be trusted because it's scientifically inaccurate. So if you go to a Bible teaching church, you better check your brain at the door because they don't think in those places. Let me tell you, the Bible is not a science book, but when it touches on matters of science, it's 100% accurate. All right? A lot of books that aren't science books are accurate. You can't say that a book on American history isn't valid because it doesn't explain quantum physics or nuclear fission. It's a history book. Its author didn't intend to make its primary purpose to explain scientific data. And the same is true of Scripture. Just because we don't get a detailed description of what was going on at the atomic level during creation, just because God doesn't lay out his genetic blueprints for man, that's not any reason to call the Bible inaccurate. And when the Bible does touch on matters of science, there's no statement of true science that contradicts anything in this book. In fact, Scripture was far ahead of its time when it was written in terms of scientific understanding. For example, Isaiah 40:22, the prophet says, "The Lord sits enthroned over the circle of the earth." Now, that was written at a time when most cultures of the earth believed that the earth was flat. The book of Isaiah was written about 700 B.C. And it wasn't until middle of the second millennium, 1400, 1500 A.D., that man widely started believing that the earth was exactly a circle, that it was round. Job 26, Job says of God, that God suspends the earth over nothing. Well, not according to most scholars throughout the ancient world. Most people believe that the earth was sitting on top of something. Learned people in India thought that the earth was sitting on the back of a giant elephant. People in Greece thought the earth was propped up on the back of Atlas. And it's only been in recent centuries that science has discovered that the Bible was right about those things all along. The earth is round, not flat. Earth isn't propped up on anything. So my point is, the Bible is not a science book, but when anything scientific is mentioned, it's 100% accurate. But skeptics still try and defy reason, logic, and insist there is no God. An English mathematician named W.K. Clifford, he's what you would label a hard rationalist. He doesn't believe in God, but he considers himself a hard rationalist. He laid down what he calls his evidential challenge, and it goes like this. W.K. Clifford said, it is wrong always, everywhere, and for everyone to believe anything upon insufficient evidence. It's always wrong, everywhere, in every case, to believe something unless you have sufficient evidence. The problem is, in W.K. Clifford's writings, he doesn't articulate what sufficient evidence for things like belief in deity should be. He gives an understandable example of being guilty of believing something without sufficient evidence. He gives the example of a ship owner who purchases a ship that he believes to be seaworthy. And he believes it to be seaworthy because the guy he bought it from said it was, and he also believed in the providence of God to protect passengers. Well, first voyage, the ship sank, and everybody aboard died. And so W.K. Clifford would say that man would be guilty of believing something without sufficient evidence. He didn't have sufficient evidence that the ship was seaworthy. The problem is, Clifford doesn't define what would be sufficient evidence of a ship's seaworthiness. What would you need to have in your possession to believe that that thing could float? Would you need the testimony of a nautical expert? Would you need the testimony of a shipbuilder? Maybe testimonies of passengers who have embarked on successful voyages on a ship? Or would you need to perform buoyancy tests? He doesn't go into detail as to what kind of evidence does one need to believe in the buoyancy of a ship. The same way, those who disbelieve in God's existence and claim there's not enough existence or not enough evidence to substantiate a belief in God, they rarely even attempt to articulate what kind of evidence would convince them. You know, they're typically unwilling. They don't want to consider anything like historical evidence or geological evidence or a testimonial evidence or archaeological evidence. Furthermore, they refuse to acknowledge things that are so self-evident that a preschooler would understand them. I've been reading a book by a man named John Loftus. John Loftus is a former seminary graduate, Christian pastor, Christian author, who has rejected the Christian faith, rejected belief in God, and become an atheist. And he's written a book called Why I Became an Atheist, and it's being hailed as the atheist book of the decade. People are saying his arguments are so convincing that there is no God. And John Loftus says atheists should demand sufficient evidence along with reasonable answers to basic questions for that which we accept as true. Okay, see what he's saying there? He says you should be able to expect sufficient evidence with reasonable answers to basic questions for that which we accept as true. He's just saying, he's trying to tell us, you know, that we should expect reasonable, rational answers and understanding for anything that we believe to be true. And his premise is there's not enough of that to believe in an unseen God. Well, I submit that atheists should be challenged to do the same thing. Atheists should be able to explain in clear terms why we exist, how we came to be. The fact that we are here gives some evidence to some very strong premises that they don't want to acknowledge. Can atheists prove existence without creative intention? Because we can look at things that we perceive to exist, and we can understand when something exists with intention, when something or somebody poured effort into something, had to exert effort in order for something. We can understand that at a preschool level. And I was trying to think, how can I illustrate this in a way that my mind can get around? And I was working on this message in the office next door, next to the preschooler room. And I went into the pre-K room. I thought, what can I do here? I saw a big box of blocks. I thought, I'm going to play with blocks for a while. So I'm going to prove that we can prove that we all understand that it takes creative intention for something of order to exist. I took the box of blocks and I dumped them out. And I want you to tell me if the arrangement of the blocks that you see on the screen are random or intentional, okay? Whether they were just poured out and allowed to fall where they may, or whether there was some effort put in to arranging them, okay? And this is not a trick question, just basically what do you see? Okay, just call it out, random or intentional? Five for five. Somehow we know that when you take a handful of matter and you cast it out and you let it randomly fall where it may, that you can recognize that randomness. But when you see things grouped according to color or shape or size or in some kind of identifiable structure, you know somebody put some effort into that. Now, a real hardcore Calvinist would have to say, oh, intentional, intentional, intentional. God deemed that all those blocks fell with it. Okay, that's true at a level that I can't get my mind around. But in the world that I live in, God has granted that there be recognized randomness and recognized intention. I submit that the atheist would look at pictures and give the same answers that you did. Random, intentional, random. You can tell it just by looking at it. And yet the atheists can look at a human blood cell in which there are 474 blocks, 474 different amino acids that have to be lined up in exactly the same sequence, exactly the right sequence, otherwise it wouldn't be blood, it wouldn't work as blood. They can look at a human blood cell and say, random. They can look at the symmetry and the beauty of colors in a peacock's feathers. Random. They can look at the optics in a human eyeball. Random. Given enough time. Random. Our most basic intuitions tell us when things didn't just fall together. All right? That they were put together. That's why Paul says in Romans 1:20, he says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. You can't look at a house built of blocks and say, random. Random. There's no excuse for that answer. God says in the same way that the evidence of his existence is so clear in the obvious design of creation, that if men deny that, they're without excuse for taking that position because the evidence is so clear. The burden of proof is on the God denier because the obvious nature of design is so clear and so self-evident that I believe the greater burden to disprove in God's existence lies on the God denier. And that's why the Bible says, and it's not unkind that the Bible says this. It's not unkind that we understand this. When the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Because it's foolish to look at something obvious and deny it. But if you have anybody in your life who you care about that doesn't believe in a creative God, doesn't believe in creative intention, you know that line of reasoning doesn't really convince anybody. You know, because when it comes down to it, the issue is not proof. The issue is personal accountability. People choose to disbelieve in the existence of a creator because they don't want to have to answer to him. Again, John Loftus, the author of Why I Became an Atheist, he says that we are all prone to believe that which we prefer to be true. And he would say of me that, well, you know, your parents were Christians, you were born into a Christian culture, you know, you're a pastor, so of course you would prefer that there be a God, because if there's not a God, then you're living a lie. He says we all are like that. We would prefer to believe, or we're prone to believe that which we prefer to be true. Well, I believe the same to be true of God deniers. Those who deny God would prefer there to be no God. Atheists disbelieve because they prefer atheism. You know why? Because they are motivated to disbelieve. The Apostle Paul says that people who don't believe in God, he says, they're suppressing the truth. The idea is they're keeping something down that can't be kept down. They're trying to suppress the truth. Why? He says, so they can follow their own desires and passions and not feel uncomfortable with that. You see, there's an inherent realization in me that understands if somebody made me, then I'm somehow answerable to that someone. I'm not completely autonomous. And in my flesh, I don't want to answer to anybody. In my flesh, I want to be my own God. But if I'm going to be intellectually honest, the only plausible explanation for the existence of me, of you, of this room, of this world, the only reasonable explanation is contained in one simple sentence, and that's in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, called the darkness night, and there was evening and morning the first day. So, day one, God creates light. And I like, as it goes through the week of creation, how it repeatedly says, an evening and morning was the first day. That's how the Jews reckon time. Did you know that? That the day is from evening till the next evening. That's why the Sabbath day actually, Sabbath day, Saturday, for the Jews, starts on Friday night. For them, the day starts in the evening. I kind of like that for some reason. You know, if for no other reason, it's just like the day starts and the first thing I get to do is go to bed. But that's how they describe time. Evening to evening is the day. So evening and morning was the first day. Day two, God creates the sky. Verse 6, it says, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the water from water." And God made the expanse. And He separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was. And God called the expanse heaven. There was evening, there was morning, the second day. So God creates the sky. Oops. Third day, God creates land and vegetation. God said, "Let the waters under heaven be gathered together in one place. Let dry land appear." God called the dry land earth. The waters that were gathered there He called seas, and God saw that it was very good. God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth," and it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit, in which is in their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. Interesting, on the third day, life appears. Life appears on the earth. Where else did that happen in the Bible where life appeared on the third day? Jesus was crucified, put in the grave on the first day, and yet 3 days later, He was resurrected to life. I think that's a fitting comparison. Only God can create life. Only God can recreate life. Only God can resurrect a life. You know, if you're in a place where you feel like you're dying, that your existence is really in jeopardy. And I don't mean just physically. I mean like you don't know if your life is really going to amount to anything, or you're afraid the direction of your life is headed to destruction. The only one that can give you new life is Christ, the power of God through resurrected life. God said, "Let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." And he let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. God said, set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and morning, the fourth day. So God made the heavenly bodies, the stars and the planets. You know, if you've been going with us through our Revelation study, you'll have a better understanding of what the author is saying there when he says that he created the heavenly bodies as signs, because there are some incredible signs in Revelation that God uses the stars and the heavenly entities for to indicate things that are happening on the earth. But the sun, our own star and our own solar system, offers some real practical proof that the evolutionary model doesn't work, the old universe idea doesn't work. It's estimated, now, according to an old universe theory, the universe, of course, is billions of years old. It's estimated that our own sun loses about 1,200,000 tons of mass every second. 1,200,000 tons of mass. The sun is shrinking. It's burning up. The sun, they estimate, is shrinking by about 5 feet per hour. Now, going back the billions and billions of years the evolutionists say it took for life to evolve, we're talking about a mondo sun here. In fact, you go back only 20 million years with the sun burning at the rate it's burning now, the sun would be so, it would touch the earth. It would be out to where we're at. How much more plausible is it to believe the biblical assertions that the sun's age is thousands of years old and not billions, and that God created it, that God spoke it into being? It's interesting. He talks about the moon. He says that the moon is the lesser light. How does the moon get its light? Is the moon burning? No. How does the moon get its light? It reflects it. That's right. Right. I thought of what Jesus said. Jesus, in one place, said, he said, I am the light of the world. But in another place, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And I think it's kind of like the sun and the moon. You know, Jesus is the light of the world, the one that creates the light, the one that generates the light. And we are reflectors of that light. We don't create our own light. We're merely reflectors off which His light can bounce and spread and be diffused. Now, what happens? Why does the moon get smaller? What's getting in the way? The world. The world's getting in the way, isn't it? When the moon gets smaller, it gives off less light because the world's getting in the way. Yeah, that happens in our life too. We're reflectors of the Lord. But when we allow the world to get in the way, that light diminishes, that light shrinks. We don't reflect as much of the Lord when the world's getting in the way, you know. So I think that's a good exhortation for us. Be the moon. Be the moon. Be the big moon. Be a full moon. Day five. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Notice that recurrent phrase, according to its kind. See, there was a separation at creation of different species. You know, that doesn't jive well with evolutionary thought. Evolutionary thought, of course, requires every single species to evolve from or every of the varied species to evolve from a single species. It involves a species to mutate into completely different species. The amoeba became a polywog, which eventually crawled on land and evolved in several different directions. Some became mammals, others became birds and reptiles. Now, some people even embrace what they call theistic evolution, believing that evolution is true, that that's how creatures, you know, progress. They went from one species to multiple species, but that God actually was the one who kind of set it in motion. They believe that God kind of designed the millions of years of evolution. But according to Genesis 1, the creatures were distinct from the time they were created. And which theory are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the theory that has no transitional fossil record to back it up? I mean, if there's unlimited transitional species, we would expect to find trillions of these strange, emerging, evolving creatures. We don't find anything. Science will point at one or two examples of you know, differences in human skeletons or primate skeletons and say, well, there is a transitional species. But all they're pointing to are just a few isolated examples of minor differences within a category. There's nothing like category-to-category transitional fossils. Nothing. So which theory are you going to believe? If you're going to go with obvious evidence, self-evident evidence, you got to go with the Bible. There can be no changes within a species. I mean, there can, rather, be changes within a species, but no evidence of one morphing from one to another. Experiments have been done with fruit flies. Fruit flies multiply so fast. I mean, they make rabbits look celibate. Fruit flies, they have been able to breed fruit flies into millions of generations. And they've never mutated into anything but fruit flies. They've never started to look like a honeybee or a hummingbird or something else. They've just stayed fruit flies. If you're going to believe that God didn't do it, you've got to take an incredible leap of blind faith that has no evidence to support it. But again, I think people do because they're motivated to disbelieve. But then again, we come to that powerful verse. Verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. How are we created in God's image? That's curious that he would say that. Is God 5'6", brown hair and glasses? Probably not. We bear God's image that we are distinct from the rest of his creatures. We share God's nature imperfectly, in a flawed, fallen way, but we share traits of God's nature, traits of his communicable attributes, like personality, wisdom, a sense of humor, sense of justice, creativity. All right, these are things that your dog, your goldfish, your rosebush don't have. God has imprinted them in our being. He's programmed them into our DNA. And that's how we bear the images of God. It's those attributes that give us even the capacity to have a relationship with God. And then God gives us the clearest gender identity statement ever uttered. He says, God made them male and female. God made them. Gender identity is determined, not in adulthood, not in puberty, not in childhood, but at conception. Gender identity is determined at conception. Amen. And the idea that gender identity can be different from anatomy is a false premise. In his book, God's Truth About Gender, Dr. David E. James, he says, three areas serve as the major factors of individual personal identification. These are gender, race, and family. One cannot choose his gender or his race or his family. God wills that our sexual identity be one with our genetics. Now, the problem is, sexuality is a fluid term. Gender is fixed. It's set. It's determined by biology. But sexuality can be a generic term which refers to our ability to feel and to behave sexually without regard to the focus of our sexual desire. At any time, a person can feel sexual arousal or emotions towards either gender or towards an object or towards self-arousal or towards smells or visual stimuli. Sexuality is simply feelings that we choose to respond to. Now, I don't think we necessarily choose our feelings. We have willful control over our behavioral choices. And I know it's not popular to say so, but transgender behavior and homosexual behavior is just two of many manifestations of sin in the fallen world that we live in. It's just two examples of one of the many ways that we in our human nature say, I want to go outside of God's parameters. I want to go outside of God's definition. Remember in the Garden of Eden, when God created man and woman, and he gave them such a cool life. They got to live in this beautiful, incredible garden, and their whole job was gardening. I could get into that. Perfect world. But he gave them one rule. He says, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do that. Well, what did Satan do? Satan came in and said, God's parameters are restricting you. God, you're missing out. God doesn't want you to experience something good, so you need to take it upon yourself to go outside of God's parameters. That was the lie in the garden. That's the lie today. God says, let there be not a trace of sexual immorality in you. But human nature, human male nature says, oh man, there's just so many beautiful women out there. If I can't have real relationships, well, maybe at least I can kind of look at them on the internet and enjoy them that way. I'm kind of missing out if I don't. That's human nature, and that's the lie of Satan that goes back to the garden. God says he created them male and female, one man to one woman, but human nature says, you know, sexuality is kind of a playground I want to explore. I don't have different adventures, and I'm kind of missing out if I deny myself this experience that others are telling me is so fulfilling and so beautiful. That's Satan's lie, and it's been his lie since the beginning of human history. What we call sexual freedom, being able to indulge in whatever sexual impulse we may have, that is just an extension of the lie of Satan. But anyone who struggles with sexual brokenness, and I'm not talking just about homosexual, transgender, I'm talking about those who lust in their mind, I talk about those who commit adultery, talking about those who have pedophilic thoughts, those who have any kind of sinful sexual desire, who come under the bondage of that, there is healing and freedom in Christ for all of it. He can recreate us. He can restore our lost innocence. Anyone who struggles with sexual brokenness can find healing and forgiveness in Christ. And when you want healing and forgiveness and cleansing, God's people, may we never be guilty of saying, go get healing and forgiveness elsewhere. We don't want your kind here. When someone wants to come to Christ and wants healing from their sin, this is the place for them. Because of the direction of our culture and our government in regard to marriage and gender, we have a statement of faith and belief about certain issues that we feel are important enough where we need something articulated, what we believe the Bible to be saying about specific areas of belief having to do with God and the Holy Spirit and the church and Satan and so forth. Because of the direction that our culture is going and the slippery slope that it's careening down, we, the leaders of our church, we have prayerfully added this following statement to our statement of faith. We've added a human sexuality statement. And it says this. It says, we believe that God distinctly created human beings, male and female, according to Genesis 1:27, and does not intend for people to assume a gender identity which is different than their God-given biological design. Furthermore, we believe that marriage was designed by God to be a lifelong vow made only between a man and a woman, according to Matthew 19:6. We will not accommodate weddings between same-sex couples. We believe and teach that the temptation of same-sex attraction is one of many forms of sexual immorality and should be resisted and overcome, according to Romans 1, 24-27, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Now, let me say, if Bruce Jenner wants to be called Caitlin, I'll call him Caitlin. Okay? Pastor John Piper, he points out, you know, names in our culture, they're very culturally arbitrary. You can call yourself by whatever name you want to. But Caitlin is still a he. To refer to him as a she would, for me, be dishonest to my understanding of what God's will and purpose and clear directive is. So as Jesus' followers, we're going to face cultural pressure, folks. In the workplace, you may be pressured to compromise your beliefs by referring to a man as a she. Now, you're going to have to come to grips with how God would have you respond to that. For me, that would be a deal breaker. For me, I would be looking for another job if my employment depended on that. You may be pressured to share a locker room or a restroom with someone of the opposite sex because they want to identify with a gender that's different than their biological gender. We are going to have to choose in the days to come, folks. Do we believe that those kinds of things are fluid, or do we believe that God created them male and female? God is the uncaused cause of all things. The evidence of creation just screams that reality. But I got to end with this one thought. Having a correct view on gender doesn't save you. Believing in creationism instead of evolution doesn't save you. Okay? Believing that God created the heavens and earth, that's a good place to start. But our salvation doesn't boil down to creationism or evolution. It boils down to Jesus. And Jesus poses this question, who do you say that I am? Jesus endorsed the book of Genesis. Jesus spoke of Adam and Eve as real, literal people. Question is, was Jesus a reliable source? He claimed to be God. Was he telling the truth? Did he back it up? If so, then what he said is true. And if you find yourself as a believer, as a creationist, arguing with someone over the earth's origin, you know, do what you can to prayerfully bring the discussion over to Jesus, because Jesus is the issue. Is he who he said he was? If he is, then brother or sister in Christ, are you following him with all your heart? Is he your master passion? Or are you allowing the world to get in the way? Are you allowing the world to shrink your reflected light down? Days to come, we've got to be intent on getting the world out of our way so that we can shine his light into the lives of our loved ones, our neighbors, our friends, our children, our classmates, our co-workers, that we might live for what we are created for. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that you would graciously grant us courage to stand for the truth in the days to come. Help us to do so without self-righteousness, without pride, without arrogance, without any of that distasteful militantism that so often bubbles to the surface in Christian discussions. But help us to just stand for the truth, humbly, firmly, uncompromisingly. For God, you are Creator. You fashioned us. You said that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And you love us. You love us as we are. Lord, you love the sinner, even in his sin. And you call and beckon and invite the sinner to be saved, to turn, to be changed, to be made new. Thank you, Father, for these truths. In Jesus' name. Amen. Onuk.